1 Peter chapter 5, I'll be reading today verses 6 through 11. Hear now God's word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks because without it we'd be in darkness. How would we know you if you didn't reveal yourself to us? How would we worship you and serve you aright if you did not make yourself and your ways known to us? So we give you thanks for this. And now we ask that you might assist us even now. By your Holy Spirit, teach us, shape us, mold us, illumine our minds that we might understand the things contained herein, that also our hearts might be stirred with greater love for you and greater zeal to do your will. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we arrive at today the final exhortation of the first epistle of Peter. We've been in this for some time. And we're finding a sort of culmination of a lot of things. In this epistle, he's been telling us how the Christian ought to live in a world that despises them. We're told that we're to live as aliens and strangers in this world, realizing our citizenship is not here, but belongs with Christ in heaven, where he secures our inheritance forevermore, an incorruptible, unfadable inheritance. And he's been telling us along the way that this has been secured by Christ alone, by his work, by the work of the triune God, the plan of the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. And then since that time, he's been showing us how we should live in the light of that, according to its power. We're to live lives of godliness. We're to live in this life in a sense of gratitude for the work that he's done for us. And this means dying to ourselves and living for righteousness. This means striving to live in conformity with God's Word, not with the will of the world around us. And so he's been giving us exhortation after exhortation, and he often follows it with a reminder of what Christ has done for you. Do this, remember Christ has died. Do this, you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ Jesus. Do this because Christ himself has purchased you. He has come to redeem you for himself. Again and again, we're told, do this, but we're remembering the gospel reality, the gospel truth, that it's all been accomplished by Christ. And this is our gratitude. This is our only appropriate response. However, here, he reminds us it's not going to be easy. And one of the reasons it's not going to be easy is because you and I, my Christian friends, have enemies. We have enemies. We've seen in the past some of those enemies are the world. We've seen Peter at length deal with the reality of persecution, of being insulted for being a Christian, being insulted for striving to do righteously. But now he looks at two other enemies. And the first one he looks at is the self. He tells them, in effect, be weary of yourself. The song that we just sang really identified this in a great degree, didn't it? He calls them to arise, if you will. Arise, my soul. Take action. There are things in you that incline you to do wrong and to do evil. Fight against them. But one of the major reasons you're to fight against them is because you have another adversary, the devil, Satan. And Satan would seize upon those sinful inclinations in you and compel you even more to follow them and so deter you in your Christian walk. And so he warns them today, you have enemies. Be aware of them, because if you're not fighting against them, you're losing. If you're not engaged in the battle, you're being defeated. And so we need to heed these things, because far too often, sadly, I think we live too much at ease. We forget that we have adversaries. And And so we're not making the progress that we probably ought to be making simply because of the fact that we're not aware of our enemies and how to fight against them. And so Peter is quite helpful for us today. So let's look at this passage. I want to summarize the teaching this way. To advance in the Christian life requires fighting against the sinful proclivities of the self and Satan. Now, I might also add here, which I'll add in the exposition, but by the grace and strength of God. You might readily add that to that definition. But to advance in the Christian life requires fighting against the sinful proclivities of the self and Satan. So let's look now at this passage. And again, I'll divide it into two headings. We'll look at first the self, and then we'll look at Satan. First, the self. Again, you might have been surprised that I identified the self as an enemy here. It doesn't jump off the page straight away. But then when you read what he exhorts us to, and you realize that the reason he's required to make these exhortations is the fact that there is something in us that inclines us to these things. So again, notice verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that in the proper time he may exalt you. Why does he have to charge us to humble ourselves unless we're inclined to the opposite? To fill ourselves with pride and to boast in ourselves. Likewise, he tells us, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Why would he do that unless we're inclined to anxiously doubt the provisions of God? When he tells us also, be sober-minded, it is because we are inclined to be careless and licentious. And so he needs to remind us, be sober, be serious. And lastly, also he tells us, be watchful, because we're inclined to not be watchful. To take it easy, to act as if we don't have these adversaries to fight against. So if you pay attention to those exhortations, they clearly imply, don't they, that the self is a huge problem, aren't we? We're our own worst enemies in a lot of ways. And so he exhorts us here to fight against these. So let's consider these together for a moment, these inclinations in us that he warns us against. First, let's consider pride. Again, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You know, it's a funny thing. As a preacher, I found this regularly to be true. When you preach on things, you almost always experience them that week. Nearly all of these temptations I fought with this week. And it's reminded me of my own sinful proclivities. We are sinfully inclined to be boastful, aren't we? I mean, think about this. When you have a situation, you've got a coworker, right? You're both trying to get the same promotion, but he gets it. What do you do? In your better moments, you plaster on a smile, you shake his hand and say, well done, congratulations. But perhaps behind that smile, you're eat up with ego. And you're thinking to yourself, that should have been me. I'm way more qualified. You compare yourself, right? You pull out your resumes. You look side by. I have more experience. I have more accolades. I've done more for this company. And you're eat up with it, aren't you? Unless you're different from me. And so you find it very hard to congratulate others when they're rewarded or honored, when you're eaten up with this pride. And the fact of the matter is we need to recognize that that is itself sin. And we are an enemy to ourselves and an enemy to progress and holiness because we're to be those who love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if you got the promotion, how would you like your coworker to respond to you? You'd want them to congratulate you, wouldn't you? You'd want them to say you deserved it, not compare and contrast. But we are so infested with this inclination to honor the self that it's often very difficult to give praise to anyone else. And we need to be aware of that. Because pride, this comparative, this competitive reality that lurks within us and desires for our own exaltation is a sinful proclivity. And do you want to see a person not making progress? Do you want not to progress in holiness, to progress in Christ's likeness? Then fill yourself with pride. Allow yourself to be eaten up with it. Don't fight against it. Don't subdue it. And you'll look nothing like the Christ you've been saved to resemble. But Christ was humble, wasn't he? Christ was meek and mild. And Christ had the best resume of all. He could have easily said, all should be honoring me every moment. And on the last day he will, and he'll be justified in it. But yet he gives us an example, doesn't he? of meekness, of mildness, of humility. And we must recognize that sinful inclination within us and fight against it. For notice, remember verse 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we let this eat us up, you know what it'll do? It'll put us fighting against God, if you will. He resists the proud. He opposes pride. So must we. So the first is pride. The second is doubt. He says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Simon Kistemacher helpfully wrote this. He said, anxiety has a debilitating effect on our lives and results from our loss of confidence and assurance. If we doubt, we assume the burden of our worries and thus demonstrate a lack of faith. Therefore, Peter urges us to cast our worries on God and to trust in Him. You've had this experience, haven't you? When you've been so overwhelmed with anxiety, you have so many things to do, and you convince yourself you're the only one that can do them. You've got to do it all. You've got to do it all by yourself. When you do this, it almost is completely debilitating, isn't it? You want to just curl up into a ball and pray it all goes away. Sad thing is, you don't typically pray in those moments, do you? You don't, as he urges us here, cast your anxieties on Him. The language is really profound. Cast it. Hurl it. Throw it on Him. I get this image of Jonah. You remember when there's a storm on the sea and the sailors, the Ninevites, decide, let's hurl these things off the ship so perhaps we'll stay afloat. This is what we should do with our anxieties. Because these anxieties stem, as it's obvious, which we don't want to often admit, from unbelief. It stems from the fact that we don't really trust God to do what we're asking Him to do. We don't trust Him to provide. We don't entrust Him to enable us to do this. We need to recognize this and we need to hurl our anxieties upon Him. I said this at an evening service a few weeks ago, but I love this story. My son had to learn this Bible verse, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And we're riding to school one day and my eldest child says, I'm so anxious about school. I'm so anxious. I've got this test. I'm not going to do well. And I said, Sam, what's that Bible verse? And he sang it to her. They always learn in song. It says, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And then he looks at her and says, and you're not doing it. Oftentimes, I hear that little voice in my ears when I'm not doing it. And so should you. And Satan will seize upon this, as we'll think about later. But Satan will seize upon this and enable you to believe those lies that you tell yourself and that the hissing serpent whispers in your ears that God doesn't care. Don't trust. You can't rely upon Him to do this. You can't rely upon Him to take care of your burdens and to take them off you. And that's a lie, and it smells like smoke, doesn't it? And we need to cast our anxieties, hurl them at the feet of Jesus, because the triune God loves us. And so there's a radical difference, isn't there, when I'm walking in anxiety, prayerlessness, and doubt about whether or not this or that's going to come to fruition, and walking having hurled my knees at the feet of Jesus, and striving my very best and trusting the outcome to the Lord. It's a drastic difference, isn't it? But we need to fight against ourselves and fight against this unbelief, this doubt that wells up within us that tells us God will not provide. God will not take care of this. We need to hear this. So fight against doubt. Thirdly, fight against sloth. Or we might say laziness or reluctance to make an effort. We talked about this in 1 Peter 4:7. Sobriety is the opposite of frivolity, of being frivolous. And he tells us here, verse 8, be sober minded. Be sober minded. Be serious. Life in this world is short, it's fleeting. And there are matters of eternal worth and eternal significance. This should sober, shouldn't it? This should sober us. And we should live in this world in a serious manner, realizing that there are, as we've even seen here, there are forces at war. Even if we can't see them, there are forces at war against us. We must be sober. We must be prepared. And lastly, we must fight against carelessness and instead be watchful, he says. Be watchful. You remember Peter knows this lesson well, doesn't he? Remember in the garden with Jesus, and Jesus said, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. Peter didn't watch and pray, did he? fell asleep in the garden, and he missed the mob coming to take the master. Peter learned this lesson well. If we're not watchful, we can be overtaken by the enemy. And so we need to be watchful. We need to be aware. We need to fight against carelessness in our own lives. So that's the first adversary, the self. We need to note these things. There are many other proclivities we could discuss, but Peter here gives us these four to fight against, to note them and fight against them. But then next he looks at Satan, and he describes them in this way. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful," verse 8. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." I want to look briefly at his description and then at his defeat. First, note his description. In the first place, he's called the adversary. The adversary. That is, he's against us. He's opposed to us. Now, in the modern era, people have become more inclined to think this is really just superstition and nonsense. But the Christian knows better. The Christian knows there are forces at play in this world that though he cannot see them, they are real. Although there's a lot of mystery about Satan and his minions and what he does, yet nevertheless, we know this is true. He is prowling like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. And he will set his sights upon you if you're not watchful. And so he warns us about him. He's our adversary. He is against us. And notice another way this word could be translated is accuser. He's an adversary. He's opposed to us. And also we see in Scripture, he's also known as the accuser. This is illustrated quite well in Zechariah chapter 3. You'll remember we're told that Zechariah has a vision of the high priest Joshua. And Satan was standing at his right hand accusing him. That's what Satan does. He accuses. And you can see how he seizes upon our own sinful proclivities. And he would accuse you and tell you you don't rightly belong to Christ. He would accuse you and call to mind your sins and your failures and show you how much of a phony you are. This is what Satan would do. He would play with your mind and make you look only at yourself and never at Christ and fall utterly into despair. And so we must note Satan is an accuser. Again, there's great mystery in how this trial takes place, but when those thoughts creep into your mind, such as this, "You utter failure, you utter hypocrite. How can you belong to Christ?" You ever have those thoughts? You ever have those thoughts? "You're a terrible mother. You call yourself a Christian. You're a terrible father. You're a terrible pastor." Where do those thoughts come from? The accuser. You know what he'd have you do? He'd have you say, "You're right. I'm worthless. I'm nothing. I shouldn't even be a mother. Shouldn't even be a father. Shouldn't be a pastor. How can I be a Christian, really?" You know what he'd have you do? He'd have you stop there. He'd have you never lift your eyes off of yourself and look to Christ, who would say, "You know what? All of that is true. But I have washed you. I have cleansed you. I am sanctifying you. I have called you. You are mine. You have been bought with my blood." The accuser would have you wallow in yourself and think only about your failures and never have you look at Christ, but you must look to Christ. That's how you fight against the accuser. You put your eyes on Christ and say, "His death is enough. I have no righteousness. His righteousness is enough." But this is what he'd do. He would accuse you. And you can see how this would completely destroy your advancement in Christianity, isn't it? It would destroy you. You'd wallow in your self-pity, wouldn't you? You'd stare at yourself. You'd weep. You'd mourn. You'd never get out of this cage. And the only way is to look at Christ. But note, he's an accuser. You must be aware of these trials that he'll use against you. Third, he's ruthless. He's ruthless. It says here, he prowls around like a roaring lion. This is not a picture of a lion you see lying on the plains in Africa, just sunbathing. This is a lion that's hungry. And he seeks to devour. And he's relentless. And you are like me, just as Peter, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing, right? But the flesh is weak. We grow weary, we grow tired, we're suspect to lay down our arms and to quit fighting, and that would be very detrimental, wouldn't it? Because he is roaring like a ravenous lion, and he wants to devour someone. This is not an enemy to play with. This is not an enemy to flirt with. It's an enemy to destroy, to fight against with all of your valor and all of your might, because he is ruthless. And lastly, he is destructive. He's looking for someone to devour, to consume. If he could consume God's people, he would. Every one of them. By his grace, God enables us to fight against them. And so there's also described here his way of defeat. Let's consider that for a moment. Four exhortations are given here, I think, which enable us to defeat him. The first is resist. We read here, resist him. Again, consider maybe James 4:7, resist the devil and he shall flee from you. In the first place, we're called to resist. If you do not fight against him, you'll be consumed, won't you? If you do not resist, you'll be losing. But remember even the example of Christ. Remember when he was tried by Satan in the wilderness. When he withstood him, what happened? Satan left him for a time, the passage tells us. And so by that own example of our Lord, we see resistance in the Christian will result in Satan fleeing from us. So we're called to resist. How do we do that? He tells us here to stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith. There's really two ways to render this phrase. You can render it either subjectively, as the ESV here has. It says, here, stand firm in your faith, as if your own individual belief in the Lord. Or it can be taken objectively, which is to say, stand firm in the faith. In the faith. So that would be to suggest stand firm in the truth of the Word of God. I would suggest the two are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they stand together. Because we know that not only is Satan the accuser who would tell you you're not really a Christian. You can't be. Look at the sin in your life. He would also wish to lead you into error. And to misapply the truth as it's found in Scripture. And so run after all sorts of false doctrines and be led into heresy and be led astray. And so we're to do both of these things. Stand firm in your faith as it's built upon the truth contained in Holy Scripture. Guard the good deposit, Paul writes to Timothy. Guard the good deposit. Guard the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. Satan would say to you, did God really say? Just as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. And you're to say, yes, he really said. And you build your life, you build your faith upon the truth as it's contained in Scripture. And so then and only then can you avoid the wiles of Satan. If you're not prepared with the truth to fight against the things that he says, you cannot adequately defend yourself, can you? And so he tells us, stand secure, stand firm in your faith built upon the rock of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Be firm in the faith and so stand against his snares. There's a third way he exhorts us to stand and resist him, and that's by considering the church. Notice what he says in verse 3. Following the last line, he says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I said this a few weeks ago, and it bears repeating. But oftentimes when we suffer in any degree, whether it be spiritual or emotional or physical, whatever it might be, we tend to think we're all alone in this. No one else understands what I go through, and so no one can help me. And so we isolate ourselves. And what he tells us here is the opposite. He says, remember the brotherhood. Remember them. Remember the saints. They're undergoing the same type of trials. In other words, to say, you're not alone. You're not by yourself. Do you remember the scene in Pilgrim's Progress? Christian's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and there's all these terrible sounds around him. It's really dark. He can't see. But there's all these beasts and things all around him, and he's terrified. And then he hears a voice in the distance. And this voice, which is obviously another pilgrim, which we find out is faithful, is reciting, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And though he can't see his brother, Christian's encouraged by this, isn't he? Because he knows he's not alone. There are other pilgrims. There are other men and women on this path, undergoing the same trial that I am. And that brings hope, doesn't it? That brings encouragement. We need to consider the brotherhood. When we're being tried by our adversaries, when we're struggling with doubt and despair and pride and just swimming with all our might just to keep our heads above water, we need to remember we're not the only ones fighting. We're not alone in this. Consider the brethren. And lastly, we're reminded here to be assured of our destiny in Christ. That's the way I want to summarize this last verse. He says in verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I don't like the way this has been translated here for one reason. In the Greek, the first words are, "but the God of grace." The ESV turns around the word order a little bit in a way that I don't like. I think it's really important for this reason. Think of the difference here. You have an adversary who's roaring, seeking to devour you, who wants to destroy you utterly. But the God of grace. Do you see the difference in that? Versus yet a little suffering. But the God of grace. You might be inclined to offer Satan more power than he really has. He's a great adversary. He really is. But he's not the omnipotent God of Scripture. He's not the God of all grace. And the God of grace opposes him. And you're on the side of him. Yes, Satan might be a severe adversary. He might pursue you and seek to devour you. But not only are you not alone, not only do you have Christian brethren and sisters in a similar place, but you have the God of grace on your side. And He will uphold you. And He will sustain you. And He will establish you and bring you to your eternal calling. Do you know the difference? I think it's important there. The contrast is meant to be seen. Although we have a real adversary, we have a friend. And He is the God of all grace. And He has enough grace to supply for even this need. And He is not estranged from you now in this trial. Even now, He's fighting on your side, working to establish you. As it says here again, He will conform. He will restore. He will confirm. He will strengthen. And He will establish. Don't be inclined to despair because of this adversary. Don't be inclined to grant him more power than he's actually given. And don't give him the authority to say that you must fight by your own strength. You're fighting with the living God. He supplies grace. He enables you to do that which He's called you to. And so that's the might here. And notice the final word here that I think is so important as well. To Him, that is the God of grace, belong dominion forever and ever. Amen. Satan doesn't have dominion. Yourself doesn't have dominion. The living God does. He has authority even over this. And if He is for you, who can be against you? Not even Satan. And note what he says here. He says, it's the God of grace. He has called you. Will He call you and then leave you to yourself? Will He call you and then not enable you to reach your destiny? Will He start His work of grace in your life and leave the job half finished? Will He start it and not supply the grace necessary to complete it? Of course not. Fight knowing that the God of grace is fighting in and with you. And stand against the adversary of the self. And stand against the adversary, the accuser, Satan himself. Knowing that God is the one who has and will have dominion. I want to close with just a few applications for you briefly here. Four brief applications. First, know that you're in a fight. Oftentimes, we don't advertise things well enough. We call people to faith in Christ, but we don't tell them it's going to require tremendous fight and tremendous resilience that only God can supply for. Sadly, evangelists leave that part out sometimes. The Christian life is a call to fight. It's a call to battle and to fight and to labor. And so you and myself, friends, we need to know we're in a fight against ourselves, against our sinful proclivities within us, and against Satan, the accuser. Secondly, you need to know the devices of Satan. We could spend a long time on this, but I just want to say this. I think that those four things we've seen in the self, those proclivities of pride, doubt, sloth, and carelessness, I think Satan really seizes on that. I think that Satan uses those as devices against us. In other words, how does he disengage you from this fight and making progress in Christianity? He reminds you of just how great you are. He just tells you why you are better than everyone else and why you should fuel and feed that ego. He would tell you that God doesn't truly care for you. You're not truly a Christian. You're a hypocrite. You're a phony. He would accuse you. He would also encourage you to lay down your sword, to be lazy. This is too hard. Why do you do this? There's an easier way. Right? Just do what the rest of the world is doing. And he would have you be careless. I think some of the very important things that he seizes upon are those proclivities in our lives. We need to be aware of that. And we need to fight against it. When you feel your pride welling up, you need to put it to death. Put it to death with the sword of the Spirit. You need to put to death doubt. You need to cling to gospel promises. You need to realize we're called to work in and with what God has called us to. And so fight and be serious, sober-minded, and diligent. You need to know the devices of Satan. You need to know your faith. You need to know that you truly cling to the promises of God, that it's not presumption, that you're merely a Christian in name, but that you actually trust in Christ. You need to be sure of that. And you need to trust in the Christ as revealed in Scripture, built upon the foundation of God's Word. And lastly, you need to know your hope. You need to know that our hope is not in our endeavors, it's not in what we do ultimately, but in what God has done for us. That God has begun a good work, that God will complete it. That God has called us to a glorious hope in Christ Jesus. And so, armed with that hope, fight presently here and now. Walk upon this path and strive towards the celestial city. And as you do so, you'll find increasingly God granting you victory. I end with one final illustration, again from the Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, there's this scene where an interpreter takes him and he shows Christian this fireplace. And on one side is Satan, and he's throwing water at the fire. But the more he throws water, the bigger the flames get. He doesn't know what's happening. And he says, why is that happening? And then he enables him to look behind the fireplace. And he sees on the backside, God is pouring oil on the fire. This is often the way the Christian life works. We're bombarded. We feel like we're being defeated and destroyed by Satan. We're fighting with all of our might. Surely our flame is nearly quenched. But yet, the God of all grace is pouring fresh oil of His grace upon you. And He will, day upon day, lean upon Him, rely upon Him, plead Him with fresh seasons of grace, and you'll find that His identity as the God of grace is further confirmed. So let's fight against our adversaries, knowing that we don't do it alone. Let's pray. Father, we are, again, so grateful for Your Word, thankful for the exhortations here. The reality is, we are in a fight, and we're often weary. We're often heavy laden, and we need, Father, for You to take these anxieties off our shoulders, to empower us and strengthen us by Your grace, and enable us to stand against the enemy of the self and the enemy of Satan. Father, we long to live in a way that honors You. We long for our gospel flame to grow, and we know that will only happen insofar as You pour that oil upon it. And so we pray that You do so, for we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.